Well, now, let us look at this subject. We've looked already at the fact of the subject of the sitting wood that this ark was made of. And I'm taking this deliberately away so that you're not to look at that for a while. We're to look at this this box. Let's call it a box. I'll tell you why. The simpler term might help us a little bit more easily to grasp the idea. The next vessel, tomorrow night if the Lord will be a table. And there's a distinct difference, as is obvious, between a box and a table. Tonight, everything depends upon something being kept. Tomorrow night, nothing depends on being kept so far as man is concerned. You don't hide anything on a table. You do hide something in a box. You don't try to preserve something on a table. You do try to preserve something in a box. Now that simple delineation between the two subjects of tonight and tomorrow night is of immense importance, tremendous importance in connection with its antitypical teaching in the New Testament scripture. What is this box made for? To keep the Ten Commandments without being broken. And so they're placed inside there, kept unbroken, uncracked, unchipped, physically, to illustrate the keeping of the Ten Commandments by men, that they must be kept absolutely inviolate to satisfy God's holy demand. And if they're broken in the least bit, then they are all broken. Now, let's look at it a little bit closer. First of all, we dealt with the wood of this ark. Then it says in that 25th chapter that there was to be something else added to this wood. It says in verse 11 of chapter 25, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." I call your attention, folks, to the difference between the two metals, the one in here and the one out there. Everything in connection with this structure here, called the sanctuary or the holies, was of gold overlaid with wood, overlaying wood, or else pure gold, as the case may be. Solid gold, in other words. All is pure gold. Solid gold, or wooden gold. But out here there's no gold. In there's no copper, except at the base of these five pillars in front for specified reasons. But outside, all copper. All the sockets around the 60 pillars, at the base of the 60 pillars, and the altar and the laver and its foot was of copper. We'll come to that later, but I just want you to see the distinction tonight. Why gold? Because God has chosen to use this most expensive metal of all the scripture, or metals that the scripture speaks of, the most expensive of all, to indicate the most valued thing in heaven. What is the most valued thing in the sight of God? His own character, his own majesty, and his own righteousness, and his own truth. So that he sent his Son into this world for one specific object, at least among the many, that there might be a demonstration before the whole human race and put on record for eternal ability to refer to it, that we can always look upon one life that met God's eye with entire satisfaction. One person only walked in this scene from beginning, from birth to death, and his life, his thoughts, his motives, his whole inner heart's affections and emotions were always a sacred, sweet savor to God, a delight to his heart. That's in sharp contrast to the record of the rest of the world's population, but it is with the purpose of showing us that it was possible for a man to walk here in this scene and keep the Ten Commandments and satisfy the heart of God. For Jesus didn't do it because he was God. He didn't do it in the strength of his deity. He did it as the Son of Man. He did it in weakness and need and dependence. He did it, the one who could say, I thirst. The one who could sleep upon a pillow because he was tired. He could rest upon the wall of a well because he was weary of his journey. He could weep tears, strong crying and tears is the description in the 5th of Hebrews. And how important all these factors are to show you and me that God sent his Son into the world as a man to feel as men felt, apart from sin, because it was impossible for him to sin. But nevertheless, he felt all the pain, all the difficulties, all the trials, all the temptations, all the tests that the human family feels. And he's gone back to heaven to sustain his children with the same sympathy in his heart, with almighty power in his possession, to exercise his power to sustain his weary people down here, who also oftentimes are weeping great big tears of strong crying and feeling pain and sorrow and hunger and thirst and persecution and even martyrdom. We have a sympathetic heart on the throne of God tonight because Jesus became a man and lived and loved and labored right here where you and I walk today, in that sense, as far as this earth is concerned. Now then, God has found in his Son one who could walk this scene and glorify his Father. And therefore, he has raised him from the dead. I'm rushing now to the future just to catch the thought. And he's gone into heaven. Now, heaven is described in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, under the simile of gold. Golden harps, golden candlesticks, golden girdles, golden censers, golden thrones, golden crowns, golden street, golden vials, and golden city, and a golden reed to measure the city with. Everything is gold to describe heaven. Therefore, we want to catch the thought that there was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ one who always suited, met, satisfied all the claims of heaven, all the characters of heaven, of God and of his righteousness, his attributes, everything. There was no friction, no deviation between God the Father in heaven above and God the Son down here on earth. And therefore what he did and accomplished was to the delight and satisfaction of God. Now he didn't have to do it for his own satisfaction, his own pleasure and his own redemption or his own peace with God. He did it vicariously, it's a long word, but he did it for you and me to provide for God a satisfactory to God basis upon which God can have the right to be just to himself and yet justify ungodly men and women like us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is as simple as I can place it. I don't know how better to place it on the basis of simple language. And that gold overlaying that wood within and without is to show us that the Lord Jesus, who was born of in Bethlehem of a woman, Mary by name, and in that body which he says in Hebrews, a body has his Father prepared him, in that wondrous body of purity, immaculate holiness, spotless purity to God, and the Godhead character of him, equal with God the Father, never less God than he was on earth, never less God as he was in heaven, just as much a man as any other man apart from sin. In other words, someone has put it, he was God as though he were not man, he was man as though he were not God. Absolute God and man, not a deified man, not a humanized God, but a God and man in one person, gold and wood. By the way, let's turn to John, the first chapter. There's so much of the antitype of the tabernacle in the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, we'll just read a couple of verses before, three verses, verse 11, John 1:11, he came unto his own thing, his own creation, his own world. He came unto his own thing, and his own people, the Jews, received him not. But as many as received him, that is, of the Gentiles or of the Jews, to them gave he authority or power to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is to say, it isn't a question of what your blood may be. You may be a blue blood Southerner, you may be a blue blood royalty of England. It doesn't matter one bit. That blood will not give you preference over some of us poor fellows who have no such thing as blue blood. Born in poverty and in trouble and trial and back in the hard backwoods, so to speak, and we compare differently socially perhaps, and educationally, and refinement may mark a difference between us, but as far as God's choice of us, by the gospel, there is no such thing as difference of blood. And then, not of the will of the flesh, it isn't a question of the exercise of anybody's will, like a person who has a son who is very studious, and so I want my boy to be a preacher. And so he's put in a seminary, and he goes up into the position of a preacher because the mother or father insisted on them being a preacher because he was so studious. And I pity the poor fellow. That's all I say to him. He's a sad sack, because if God hasn't called him to the place, he's no fit for it any more than he would be for a plumber. And so it's not of the will of man that we are born again. We are born of the will of God. So James comes in and says, of thine own will hast thou begotten us by thy own word, that we should be a kind of first fruits of thy creatures. So you see, the point is that this operation is of God. If it isn't of God, then no preacher can make any difference between black and white. None, whatever. And so there's the need to see that this is a divine operation. Now, 14th verse. And the Word, Jesus Christ, capital W, notice, he's God's vehicle of expression. He's God's Word. He's God's message. He's the personification of God's thought. When we saw, if they saw him, they saw God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the flesh is the wood of our ark here. And dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, there's the goal, suited for the presence of God, from the presence of God. He said, I came down from heaven, and I go back to heaven. And so they beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we find begotten, by the way, doesn't mean birth. Begotten means that he presents him. He is sent forth. And he's the one whom God relies upon, has chosen to be his representative, and he has begotten his representative from past eternity, his equal, to represent his claims here on earth. All right, now therefore, that goal represents the Lord Jesus as having been down here, accomplishing the work of Calvary, and his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection is now past in the view of this ark, and he has ascended to God's right hand and has been crowned with a golden crown. The crown of glory and honor rests upon his brow. God has acknowledged his work. He has ratified his teachings and his preachings and his miracles and his testimony, and therefore God has set him at his own right hand, seated him at his own right hand, and there he is tonight. But mark it, wood with gold over it. A real man with a body of flesh and bone. His blood has been shed. His life is not in the blood up there. And he's seated at God's right hand in glory. A man that can be handled, touched, and spoken to, can eat and drink, as he did after his resurrection here on earth. That very man is all alone as a man in the glory of God. And God has said long before, with a far distant prophetic character to it, it is not good for the man to dwell alone, and I will make an helpmeet for him. And so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon his forebear and his type in Adam, and while he slept, God took a rib from his side and made a woman. And now Jesus Christ has been crucified. He, shall we say, as far as the earth is concerned and the unbelieving world, they never saw him except in death. After death, they never saw it, set eyes on him. And so, there we see the picture of the deep sleep. And while Jesus, up to the world, is asleep, is dead, they won't accept his resurrection. While he's asleep, so far as this world is concerned, Christ's rejecting world, God is preparing a bride for his son. And someday, the Father is going to present her to his son in the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Well, with all that in mind, what have we got? Well, we've got now that the Lord Jesus has come into this world, has kept the Ten Commandments, and they've not been broken. But there comes a history. So I'd like your attention just a minute by going into the book of Exodus for a moment and looking at something important, very important to the subject. The 32nd chapter of Exodus, please. Exodus 32. Seventh verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down. Go, get thee down. He was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. He didn't say, I brought them out. Thou brought them out. Moses, you brought them out. He disowns them. He's so angry with their conduct of idolatry. For they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a molten calf. That's the religion of men. Human religion is a shortcut. They get up an idea, religious idea, based upon certain scriptures, picked out special for it. Then people contribute certain gold, money. They pour that gold into this man's idea, into his molded mind. He's got his mind all set. They pour the money in and support him to do his work. And out comes a new caste, a new religion. It doesn't take long to get up something. It's a surprise to me they haven't had a mail order business for this thing. You could get one by mail, anything to suit your own peculiar ideas. Everybody has their own ideas, unless they're guided by the Word of God. Definitely. I mean the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, like we're taking it up. We're going from the front of the Bible to the back of the Bible before we get through in two weeks. And it's a job to stop. It's not a question of any shortage of subject matter. And it's not that I'm wasting a lot of time going around and around in circles. You'll have to admit we are digging into the Word of God. And the Scripture is absolutely an open book if we are on the right track. But we'll surely come up to a dead-end street if we're on the wrong track. Don't you ever fear it. When we come to numbers and subjects of detail, which we haven't come to yet. And so, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, in the eighth, third, last half, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What do you think God thought of that? And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Moses was the only interference. Just like the Lord Jesus himself, he's the type of the Lord Jesus. And Moses was the great interceder, the great mediator. He says, let me alone, get out of my way. Don't you interfere. Don't you stand on their behalf. And Moses continued to stand in the presence of God, knowing God's heart to be a God of mercy. And though the people didn't deserve it, he stood his ground. Well, we won't go into all that, but look at the 15th verse. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, and on one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua, well, we won't go into that, we'll have to cut that down. To the 25th verse, and when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on Jehovah's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Now here we see a picture of the breaking of the law. I didn't read that portion, pardon me. In the 19th verse, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. The people had broken the law before it was ever handed to them. And remember, please, these people had said more than three or four times, at least more than three times, they had said unto God, all that the Lord commands us to do, that will we do and we will be obedient. They didn't estimate their own sinfulness. They didn't estimate God's intrinsic holiness. So, ladies and gentlemen, our first lesson in the tabernacle subject is that God is a thrice holy God. And it's Him we have to do with. And it's no good trying to shirk or get away from it. It's God's holiness or else judgment. That must be met. God's holiness must be met. We can't meet it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one person in all the universe that can meet the glory of God. And that's what that ark represents. The one who has met all the demands of a thrice holy God. And he didn't have to meet it for himself. For he was equal with God. God knew who he was and what he was. But God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That, well, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? My friend, if God gave his own son to save you and me from our terrible dilemma, our link up with sin, our inseparable union with the wrong man, Adam, the first, by birth, that union must be broken. The only way it can be broken is by his dying in our room instead and our dying spiritually with him on Calvary's cross, and therefore putting Adam to the cross under the judgment of God, putting an end of his history at Calvary. Now he introduces a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we find therefore that this is of paramount importance. How we understand that subject depends how we understand the rest. For this is the source, the headwaters of the river of truth. All of it flows from this. Christ has met God's holy demand to his entire and eternal satisfaction. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen. God is not looking for satisfaction from you and me. Will you get that down in your heart? God isn't looking for satisfaction because he knows he won't find it. He knows what is in man. He needeth not that any man tell him, for he knoweth what's in man. He knows what rotten stuff, pardon the word, but it's not to be apologized for. It's rotten stuff. And when we come to the subject of linen, we'll see how awful it is, even in the illustration. So we find now that this first set of law was broken. Now turn with me to the 10th chapter of the 5th book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. Please remember now, as we turn to this passage, that in the 32nd of Exodus, where we've just been reading, the 10 commandments were brought barehanded, in the hands of Moses, into or up to the camp, or almost up to it, at the foot of the mountain. It was going to be taken into the camp. And brother, I'm so thankful for the record that God moved Moses with a spirit of supreme wisdom and mercy, that he didn't allow Moses to take those laws into the camp. If he had, Aaron and all the rest would have come under the judgment of God instantaneously, which was death. They had presumed to say, we will obey. Anything God tells us to do, we can do it. We can do it. And fools, ignorant of the scripture today, talk about keeping the Ten Commandments. Or if not the Ten, then the moral code, or some other kind of a split up to satisfy their religious notions. My friend, there's no mixture of the law with the grace of God possible. It's either the one or the other. If you're under the law, then you must die under the law, because as we'll read in a minute, it's an unfortunate situation to be under the law. Anyway, let's go here. The 10th chapter of Deuteronomy now. At that time, Jehovah said unto me, Moses speaking of course, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount. Now please note, and make thee an ark of wood. This is new. This is different to the 32nd of Exodus. Put a line under that in your Bible, if you would take my advice, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. Please underline that. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. See the meticulous detail given here? And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself. Even that detail is mentioned. I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. Now, what does that ark represent now? This new thing. Let's turn to the Psalms for an answer. I suppose you know that a lot of these Psalms are messianic in character. That is to say, they have direct reference in many parts of them, if not all of them, to the Lord Jesus as the coming Messiah, the promised one in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Now, in the 6th verse, we can comprehend without difficulty who is speaking to his father, because it's quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus and none other. 6th verse of Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened or bored. If you're writing references down at that point, open, put, see Exodus 21:1-6. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, that's the Old Testament, the Deuteronomy, or rather Pentateuch, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And here it is, yea, thy law is within my heart. There's the safe depository of the law with a sure and certain consequence that it will never be broken. That's the security of the law. He is the one who is the one God trusted with the law. And in that life of his, he lived it to the glory of God. Galatians 4. Galatians 4th chapter. 4th verse. Oh, how much we'd love to read. Let's see the 3rd verse. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What for? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the position or adoption of sons. That is, transfer from one family relationship into another family relationship. From the condemned family of Adam into the eternally blessed, safe, and secure family of the Son of God. The Father and his children for all eternity. Please now turn with me back to the book of Romans, and we'll get the sum total of it summed up very quickly for us in New Testament language, which is so much clearer that you might not have any difficulty understanding the New Testament application of all this. I refer to the 3rd chapter, of course, Romans 3. To show us what we are in 9th verse, whether we're Jew or Gentile, what does it say? What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not so much as one, the Greek will allow me to say. As it is written, there is none righteous, not so much as one. There is none that understandeth God. Understand it. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know, do we? I hope we will tonight. We haven't before. Before we leave, we know that what things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, and that is only applicable to the Jew. Who tonight in this room dares to say they're under the Ten Commandments? If you're a Jew, you might have been in your history past, but not tonight. But nevertheless, you may think you still are under the law if you're a Jew, but not if you're a Gentile. But it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be shut. Now, does that sound as though you could get to heaven for keeping the law? To shut your mouth? When Israel said, all that the Lord commanded us to do, that will we do and we'll be obedient. And when he gave the law, shut their mouth in stark guilt before God. And dear friend, if you're here tonight and thinking that by your works you're going to keep saved, if you've once been saved, and you've got to keep saved now and be good for the rest of your days, and if you don't, then you'll go to hell if you die in mortal sin, you're wrong too. If I, and I've been saved 50 years, if I were to sin, a mortal sin, and die right after it, if it depends on me to keep saved, then I'll go to hell. Don't forget it. I've said it on my feet before an audience who are witnesses. If it depends on me to keep saved, I'll go to hell. I am incapable of doing anything in my own behalf, even as a Christian. And there's where I find the blessed priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's up there living for me. He's up there interceding for me. He's up there sustaining me, ministering his word to me, giving me I should have at least, I'm not claiming anything, but he's giving me a sensitive conscience and to enable me to say, oh God, keep me from sinning. And forgive me when I do sin. And when I do sin, go to him and confess it, and he's faithful and just to forgive my sin. No unbeliever can confess sin. Unbelievers have to repent, because every thought, word, and deed in an unbeliever's life is a sin. Even his religious activity is sin. It's strange fire, and under the law they died on the spot if they dared to bring strange fire, or a stranger into the presence of God that was not of the people of Israel. And so we get illustrations of the artificiality of religion that is going on today, but God bears with it. The mercy doesn't deal with it. Those in olden days when they dropped dead for breaking the law. And so, going on, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. Will you, unsaved friend, take that place tonight? Will you? It's absolutely essential. Nobody, I say this without hesitancy, nobody is saved unless they take the place of the guilty one. Unless they acknowledge guilt. Unless they recognize the awfulness of sin, in some measure, to say the least, and acknowledge it to God in repentance and heart, turning around from what has been leaving sin. You can't be saved in your sin. You can't go on in the world and its pleasures and its sins and its frolic and its indifference to God and then talk about being saved. It's utterly impossible. God is a holy God. That's what this is to testify. And that law must not be broken, and therefore Jesus kept it. Kept it for us. Now the law has been sent back to God, so to speak. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he's in the heavens, like that ark represents, risen and glorified. God has been honored in the giving of the law. Now the law has been satisfied. And he doesn't expect you and me to keep the law, because we've got a substitute who kept it to God's glory. That settles that law situation. But the fact is that by the deeds of the law, 20th verse. Therefore, this is the lesson we've learned so far then. This is the conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by keeping the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For it's by the law that we get the knowledge of sin. It's the exposure, it's the floodlight upon my life, my character, my conduct, my words, my ways. The law shows me up and says I'm a sinner. That's all it does. It doesn't help me keep the law. Now, the law of the land doesn't help you keep it. But you break it, and then you'll find that there is such a thing as a law. I saw one little lady going down the street with a blue uniform, or some kind of a uniform, with a grey shirt, writing out tickets. Somebody has broken the law right in your town. That ticket doesn't help them. It just demands a payment because they've broken the law. And so, my friend, the law of God doesn't help us to keep it, but it punishes with death those who break it, and everyone breaks it. So you see, our case is hopeless. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves. Nothing. Because everything we do is sinful by nature. Now, thank God that's not the end. And I'm not going to quit yet. But now, 21st verse, the righteousness of God. Ah, that's it. That's what pleases God, his righteousness. All right. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law keeping, is manifested, made known, shown up, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. That's what this is. This is the law. I mean, it was brought into existence under the auspices of the Ten Commandments. This is the law and this is the prophets, because Moses was a prophet. It's referring to the Old Testament, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. taste of Jesus Christ. It's obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. Unto all, here, and we'll say there's 60 people, 70 people here tonight. I'm not counting you, but 75 we'll first say. Hope there is. It's unto all. All 75, no matter if you're children, and no matter how old we get, this righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ is unto all, every one of us. But, it's only upon them that believe. You get it? Look at that passage. But now the right, 21, 3 Romans 21 verse, now the righteousness of God apart from the law, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, but upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And the word freely is not only without money and without price, but it's abundantly, liberally, lavishly, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the meeting place, the propitiatory, the noun really, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. Because, or rather to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for remitting sins in past ages, in Abram's case, in Adam's case, in David's case, the saints of Old Testament scriptures, God remitted sins in view of Calvary, in view of his son's atoning work, because God knew what was going to happen, and he could forgive sins before Jesus came into the world to those Old Testament saints when they exercised faith. So it says of Abraham, as of others, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The righteousness of God was put upon him because he believed God. My friend unsaved here tonight, young or older, will you believe God? Will you trust Christ? Will you see yourself as condemned, guilty, with your mouth shut? No excuses, no explanation possible. Speechless before him, admitting your guilt. Thank God he's provided a Savior. That's what broke me down. That he provided a Savior before I needed him. Even before I was born. And so he set him forth to be through faith in his blood. Will you believe that? Well, now we see that it says that the lid of this ark was to be made of pure gold, no wood in it. Therefore, it does not refer to the Lord Jesus. The pure gold, by the way, if you're a Christian and you love studying the details of the Bible, just to squeeze in a word here, the word pure in our subject, in Exodus, wherever you find it, directs your attention to this principal fact, that it has deity in view. When it talks about the believer, as William comes to these boards, and you watch for it, it won't say pure. It'll drop the word pure. Although the boards are covered with gold, it doesn't say pure, because it's persons of Christian people of simple nature, and therefore the word pure, and it's not deity in view so much. All the beautiful accuracy of all this is marvelous. Well, anyway, this is a pure gold, beaten work, no molten image, not a mold made and melted down in metal and poured into it. No, it's a hard, difficult, long-term, heart-searching, soul-searching, convicting work the Spirit of God takes up. And all this subject, will you kindly look at it? And when we come to our vessels, here's one of them, we're going to have a lot more, you'll find the indentations of the hammer purposely put in there to show you that all of it is beaten with a hammer, beaten cold, indicating that every good thing that is worth having is the product of suffering. And Christian and unsaved person, let me say this to us human beings, the best things that you will be able to enjoy in this life and for all eternity is the product of suffering. Now, we don't like that, do we? When you get troubled, really and truly troubled about your sin, and your distance from God, and the awful wrath of God hanging over you, the sentence has been passed, and the sword of execution hangs on a thin thread over our heads. You really get in contact with yourself. Like a dear old friend of mine in England said, it seems as if God just shook me over the vortex of hell. There's the part, the agony. Sleepless nights, oftentimes, wet with tears upon the pillow. Oh, how the soul must pass through the burst pangs, and hard labor produces healthy children in spiritual things as well as in the physical. And we see a slipshod, premature birth brings oftentimes an anemic child with defects of some sort or another that they live with all the rest of their lives. Oh, how important it is for every evangelist to emphasize repentance and demand an exercise of conscience with respect to sin and how awful sin is in God's holy sight. And then I'll see the absolute necessity of a sinless substitute taking my place who never sinned, the pure and holy Son of God. Well, we have him presented to us in this tangible way, a simple box who's kept that law intact, unbroken, and absolutely right and proper and correctly. Now, this represents God the Father. And it's placed on top of that ark. And it rests, it finds its resting place upon the box. Now, the spiritual lesson is that the Father is delighted with his Son. He is not delighted with any other person. Nobody from Adam down has ever glorified the Father here on earth but his Son. And God is so completely and eternally satisfied with his Son that he rests in him, rests in his work, satisfied with his work. He has kept the law. He has satisfied the claims of God. And therefore God rests in his Son. Here's where we link up with tomorrow night. Please don't let's forget it. Come tomorrow night and we'll consider the next step, which is the consequence of what we have seen tonight. Now let's go over it carefully. The wood and the gold in that box, and a box is to keep something, is a picture of the humanity and the deity and purity and holiness and spotlessness and perfection of the risen Christ seated at God's right hand with a body that he lived here on earth in, only from a human natural body into a body of glory with which he was able to pass through buildings and out through from the grave in glory and power. They didn't roll the stone away to let him out. They only rolled the stone away to show he wasn't there. And he could walk into the building where the people were blocked and barred for fear of the Jews and say, peace be unto you. They thought they saw a spirit, but he says, handle me and see that it is I myself. And that's the body with which he was carried up into heaven on the Shekinah cloud. Therefore, this is just a faint, faint picture. And then the law, the Ten Commandments, unbroken like the first were broken, smashed to pieces at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now the second set were placed in the box. That's why the box. And then God the Father resting upon his Son now, pure gold, no wood in it, therefore speaking of his Father, finding his rest in his Son. You see, the two cherubim represent the two cherubim that stood at the garden gate. After man was expelled from the garden, they stood there with a flaming, flashing sword. I like Mr. Darby's rendering there. He's really vivacious and energetic there, his movement. Flaming, flashing sword turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That represented God's claim, God's holiness, God's majesty, God's inflexible justice. And nobody dare pass those cherubim. They are the supporters of the throne of God. They represent God himself at the garden gate as here. But the difference between those at the Garden of Eden and these two here, or not the difference as far as one was alive and the others are just an image, but nevertheless, apart from that difference, these have no sword. Why? Because this represents the fact that the sword of God has been satisfied. God sheathed his sword of justice in the heart of his son at Calvary. And that sword has exacted the full demand of his justice on account of sin. Now, that sword is withdrawn. That sword, as a representative of God's justice, has been satisfied. And God can't twice demand the same penalty for the same deed, for the same person. Therefore, anyone now who will appeal to God in the name of Jesus Christ as a guilty sinner deserving to die, deserving judgment, deserving the sword of justice, and appeal to God in the name of the Lord Jesus, as a sinner must, can be absolved from all our sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have it. We don't ask for it. We have it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Closing passage of Scripture, please, in Galatians. I'd love to turn elsewhere, but time forbids. But let's go to Galatians, the third chapter, is it? Yes. Tenth verse, please. Galatians, page, if you've got a copy of 1243. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. How do you like that? The curse of God. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. Some try to divide them, say we're only under the moral law, not the ceremonial law. That's juggling with the word of God, my friend. Here it says that, I'll read it again, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments, or six of them, or five of them, in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And in the 11th of Hebrews, it shows us that Abel and others, all the way down, Abraham, Moses, all these Old Testament saints, disregarding whether they're under the Ten Commandments or not, were going by faith. They were in the path of faith. By faith they did this. By faith they did that. By faith they did something else. Never did they say that by keeping the Ten Commandments they did this and that and the other. Never. Even though they were dispensationally then under the Ten Commandments. So it says that, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's a principle that's Bible-wise. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, if you persist in saying, I'll go under the Ten Commandments, I'll keep the Ten Commandments, or do the best I can to do so, then, my friend, you'll be judged according to the Ten Commandments, and pity be to you, sure. If you appeal to God on the basis of the law, you're going to be dealt with on the basis of the law. You remember that story about the woman caught in adultery, and the Lord Jesus stood before his accusers, their accusers, her accusers, pardon me, and he stooped down and wrote it from the ground. Number one, he wrote it from the ground the first time. And then they persisted in keeping on asking him to tell them what to do. The law says she shall die. But what sayest thou? It's a trick question. And so he stood up and he said, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And then he writes on the ground the second time. Why? Because they were coming to him on the basis of the first law, first Ten Commandments, the open law, with no protection, no covering, no substitute keeper of the law. He stooped down and wrote the second time because he was referring to the second set, which came into the ark, which represented himself. Then he could say to the woman, "Did no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, neither do I condemn thee. On the basis that I have kept the Ten Commandments for you." Therefore she could go free. Go and sin no more. Forgiveness comes because he kept the Ten Commandments. Met the demands of God. Satisfied God's majestic justice. My friend, you can't be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And you can't be saved in your sin. You must turn from your sin. You must judge them as absolute fetters upon your ankles and wrists. And you're keeping you from the blessing. You can't be saved in your sin. You've got to forsake them. You've got to judge them. You've got to turn from them and acknowledge your need of a Savior. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy holy word and pray that thou wouldst bless it to the satisfaction of precious souls, to their comfort, to their salvation, and to the edification of thy dear people, to draw our hearts closer to the person of Christ, who has done so much because he is so much in thy estimate, because thou dost see so much in him that satisfies thee. Therefore thou canst deal graciously and tenderly and forgivingly with us. Oh God, we bless thee for the Lord Jesus, and ask thy blessing upon our thinking and our study this night. Bring us out again tomorrow night that we may go on and see the results of all this in our own lives, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Meeting's over, folks.